Right. It's 10 o'clock. Good morning, everybody. Let's turn to Judges chapter 13, where we're at today. We are ready to start the story of Samson. Yeah, Samson's fun. Samson, and one of the other things that I like about Samson is that he's one of the few judges that even whenever we teach it at like the children's Bible class level, I don't know if you've noticed that a lot of the stuff that we've gone over in the book is maybe not stuff that you were used to hearing growing up, because a lot of these stories kind of have to get, dumbed down a little bit for the kids, or maybe valorized is probably the better word. Like, there's a lot of stuff that we don't go over with the kids in kids' Bible classes, typically. And so, I think, I'll just speak for myself. I grew up with, honestly, the wrong impression of a lot of these guys. Then you actually sit down and you read Judges and you realize, wait a minute, these guys are mostly scum. Samson is one of the few that in a typical children's Bible class, the kids will learn that, no, he's a rogue and a scoundrel. Right, who happens to also be blessed with incredible strength from the Lord, and finishes his life with this this great act against the Philistines. So I feel like there's probably not really any misconceptions about Samson that we have to clear up as we go along, but he certainly is a scoundrel. Right, this is one of the longest judge stories that we get in the book of Judges. This is the last judge story in the book. And there's all kinds of sordid details about his life. So we'll see where the narrator of Judges is going with all of this. You'll notice, though, right at the outset, that this story is going to come across a little different from the ones that we have read up to this point. There's some key differences that, again, I think we're going to notice right away. So let's begin with a prayer, and then we'll enter into our text. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that you have given us today. Thank you for our time together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that our study is profitable, that we learn, Father, from the history of your people, that our salvation is not in our own hands, that we cannot depend on ourselves or any of the men or women around us to save us. And Father, we are so thankful that you have provided us a true Savior through your Son. Righteous Father, thank you for not abandoning us in our sin, but for rescuing us. Because Righteous Father, like Israel, we cry out in our sin, and you are righteous to save us, because we do not deserve it, Father. And yet your loving kindness towards us is great. Your mercy and your compassion are great. And so, Father, help us to live gratefully, knowing what you have given for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's start with verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. All right, in this story, the notice of Israel's sin is extremely brief. It's unlike what we have come to expect from some of our recent stories, where the notice about Israel's sin has just been getting more and more elaborate as we go along. Now the narrator has pared it back to just the barest details. We don't learn whom Israel is worshiping in this notice, right? We've been learning about Baals and the Asherah. We've been learning about the gods of Moab and Ammon. Technically, we don't even learn that this episode is about idolatry. We're just told that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gives them over to the Philistines for 40 years. This picks up something that we noticed back in chapter 10. I think we're probably supposed to see this as connected. You'll remember before the Jephthah story, at the beginning of chapter 10, whenever Israel's apostasy has reached its peak, they're worshiping seven different groups of gods, the narrator told us that God gave them over to Ammon, which we've read about already, and to the Philistines, which we're about to read about. That connects us to that. This also brings us in a full circle in some ways. Samson, like we said, is the last account of a judge in the book. And if we compare him with Othniel, the first judge in the book, you think about this. Othniel gave rest to the land for 40 years. Now, the story has come around to a point where the Samson cycle opens with Israel being oppressed for 40 years. This is just another indication that Israel is spiraling down the drain. And another thing that we should notice from this, all right, so not only has Israel's situation gotten worse since Othniel, where it's been reversed, we should also notice what we don't see in this, this notice about Israel's sin. We do not find Israel. I think this is the first time, this might be the only time that we see this happen in the book. We do not see Israel cry out. At least not here. God has given them over to the Philistines, and as far as the narrator of Judges is concerned here, there is no Israelite response. We're going to see God begin to act pretty much immediately. We've not seen any actions from Israel yet. So, with that notice, let's continue on to God's response. Wayne, go ahead.
I can go back again. Refresh my memory. I probably didn't pick up, so anyways. Okay. Ammon became a problem in the Philistines, okay, the last episode.
Yeah.
They attacked Ammon, them, and they had Jephthah overcome the Ammonite.
Yeah.
And where was it mentioned?
It's not. That's the thing. Jephthah is purely aimed at Ammon. So we're told about a problem with the Philistines back in chapter 10, and that's never resolved.
That's what I'm kind of wondering.
Right. I think that notice back in chapter 10 is setting us up for Samson. That you see.
That happens later after
chapter. Presumably. Yeah, presumably. We've got this, that interlude at the end of chapter 12, where we've got the three minor judges. You've got Ibzan for 7 years, Elon for 10. Let's see, Abdon, I don't think it says how many, 8 years. Okay, so we've got a period of like 25 years there in the interim where you've got these three minor judges, and apparently they also do not deal with the Philistines because this Philistine oppression is happening for 40 years. So exactly chronologically how that works out, we're not exactly sure. Because we've already seen that the narrator in Judges is mainly concerned with giving us a, working an angle with this, right? This isn't necessarily, I'm going to be careful how I want to say this. The narrator of Judges, and I think we've said this before, the narrator of Judges is not an historian in the modern sense of an historian, where he's purely concerned with laying things out in a straight line for us. He is interested in telling us a story that is going to convict us and change us, right? If that distinction makes sense. So exactly how all of this lines up chronologically, not sure, not going to try to speak to that. So let's continue into verse 2. We'll read through verse 7. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. His wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" All right, so again, already we can immediately notice some big differences between what's going on in the Samson story and what we have seen in past judge stories. This whole chapter, chapter 13, is dedicated entirely to the annunciation and birth of Samson. In fact, we don't even hear the name Samson until the last couple of verses of the chapter. This is far and away the most involved commission of a judge in the book. We get nothing like this for any of the other judges. But Samson is the last judge that we read about in the book. He's the grand finale, as it were. And so the narrator, I think, is doing some special things with the telling of this story. The Spirit is doing some special things with Samson, we should say. This annunciation scene, well, let's see what's going on with this annunciation scene. That, first off, we should place this. Want us to remember where Dan is on the map. So we're looking just north of Judah, where I've got the letter D here. This is supposed to be where Dan is. Although we learned at the beginning of the book, like back in chapter 1, that there are some Amorites apparently living in this part of the land that are pressuring the tribe of Dan. So we're talking apparently some remnant of the people that Moses and Joshua had defeated east of the river have wandered over to the west and have started to settle in some of these parts. And the tribe of Dan has been pressured from the Amorites. And we learned that in chapter 1. And here, we've learned that the Philistines are also here. The Philistines inhabit mainly the coastal plains in Judah and in Dan. But Dan, we can see being squeezed from both sides, as it were. Something's going to happen on account of that in chapter 17 and 18. We'll see that when we come to it. But for now, here's where Dan is. Here's where the story's taking place. And you have this guy named Manoah, whose wife is barren. And an angel comes to her and declares to her that she shall conceive and bear a son. Now, this annunciation scene should remind us of several others from Scripture. Right? Annunciations made to women who were barren. Can y'all name some just off the top of your heads?
Sarah.
Sarah's a biggie, yeah. Who else?
Mary.
Mary, yeah. Now she's not barren, but she is, you'll remember her reaction to Gabriel. Whenever Gabriel says that she shall conceive and bear a son, her answer is, "How can this be? For I'm a virgin." Right? She's not supposed to be able to bear and have a child.
The barren women thing kind of ties up why they were worshiping other gods like Baal. It was a god's need. They thought if they worshiped this other god, they would get what they wanted.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly why so many Israelites fall into idolatry. Yeah. That's a good thing to remember.
The angel of the Lord, you're getting into the denunciation. What do they call it when Jesus comes in the Spirit? There's a name for it. What is it called?
Theophany.
Theophany. That's a word. I can never remember that. But this is a theophany, correct?
I personally think so.
Because you look at the theophany with Ishmael's mom.
Uh-huh.
When she was in the desert. Throughout Scripture, you see where the Spirit comes to people.
Uh-huh.
A lot of theologians believe this is what they would consider theophany. This is Jesus in the Spirit coming to comfort his people.
And it
happens around when people are, or the women are barren, right?
Yeah.
Possibly.
So it's definitely, it is. I'll say it's a possibility. And there are several instances in the Old Testament like this, like the fourth man in the fire, you know, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, or the man in linen who appears to Daniel. It is a possibility. As far as the narrator reports it, this is a messenger of the Lord. Remember, the word angel, the English word angel, is almost always translated off of, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for messenger, malach. So, we don't know much about his identity, and in fact, whenever Manoah tries to pry about his identity, he's going to make a point of not divulging his identity, whoever this messenger is. But this is a messenger of the Lord. All right, so we've heard Sarah, we've heard Mary. I think we also... Sorry, go ahead. Elizabeth is another big one. Remember, the Annunciation doesn't come to Elizabeth, but to her husband Zechariah. But there are a ton of parallels between this Annunciation and that one in particular. Someone had mentioned Hagar. She wasn't barren, obviously. That was the whole point of having her around. But the Lord does make an Annunciation to Hagar. In fact, he appears to her twice. We'll talk more about her in just a second. We're missing a couple of other important ones from the Old Testament. Hannah and Rebecca, yes. All right, so the ones that we've seen up to this point, you know, we're just focused purely on barren women, are Sarah and Rebecca. They're both reported as barren, they both receive annunciations, and they both receive sons. And then we've got ones that we know are coming but have yet to see in the scriptures. We've got Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary being a special case. Those later ones, I want to talk about at the conclusion of our Samson study, to kind of wrap things up and show us how those annunciations are being prefigured in these annunciations. At this point, I want us to consider only the ones that we have read so far going through the Hebrew Scriptures, Sarah and Rebecca, who were given annunciations for Isaac and for Jacob and Esau. Now, if you're reading this story, you know, say you're an Israelite and you hear this story, there's a woman who's barren and an angel comes and says you're going to bear a son. So far, what's the track record on that? I mean, God is two for two on that, right? We know that the bearing and the birth is going to happen. And what's going to come as a result of that? I mean, is it a good thing that Isaac and Jacob are born? I mean, obviously, yes. All right, and so far, again, this seems like a very positive notice. Isaac is the son of promise. Jacob is the father of the nation. Even if we were to throw in the annunciations made to Hagar concerning Ishmael back in the book of Genesis, overall, the picture is pretty good. Remember, the Lord, in that first annunciation, tells Hagar that that Ishmael is going... there's going to be strife between Ishmael and his brothers. In the second appearance to Hagar, while she is languishing out in the wilderness, the Lord promises her that he's going to raise Ishmael up as a great nation. So far in the Hebrew Scriptures, we have pretty much a perfect track record on annunciations made to barren women. Right? Not only does the word of the Lord come true, but the fruit of that turns out to be good. Right? Isaac is good. Jacob is good. We've got a strong track record. So I want us to spend a second considering good signs for Samson. I want us to consider the Lord's requirements for Manoah's wife and for Samson, as given in this Annunciation. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. Now, we're not going to go back to Numbers 6 and review the Nazarite law together today. You can go back and read Numbers 6 if you'd like to. But the Nazarite, remember, is the pinnacle of ritual cleanness under the law. Right? It is a Nazarite vow is a period of special consecration. Israel is always supposed to be holy to the Lord. Right? The people of Israel are always supposed to remain ritually clean insofar as they can help it. If they become unclean, it is their job to become ritually clean again. But the Nazarite vow, provides Israel with an opportunity for special cleanness, for special holiness. Now remember, the word Nazarite itself means consecrated one. So somebody who is set apart, somebody who is made sacred, somebody who is made holy. Go ahead.
Become a Nazarite.
Uh-huh. Yes, in number 6 it is. Samson is the exception.
Here, he didn't have a choice.
Right. He is not a voluntary, normal Nazarite.
He's forced to do this where he wants to come.
Yes, and we'll see what comes of that. As far as Samson himself is concerned, of his own will, he's not particularly good at maintaining his Nazarite vow. We'll see that pretty much immediately in his story. It's not just whenever he finally, lets Delilah, whenever he finally spills the beans to Delilah and he gets his hair cut.
Well, my thing is, it's not a vow.
Uh-huh.
Because he didn't take a vow.
Right.
So it's not
a vow. Right, in his case, it's not a vow. But he is a Nazarite.
He is.
Right. The messenger, the angel of the Lord, declares him to be a Nazarite from the womb.
How long are they supposed to separate?
They choose how long.
They choose how long.
Yeah.
Just kind of going through number 6, and it's not about up to a year. They're talking about number 6, but they bring it after a year. They bring two doves or a dove.
Yeah. Let's see. Okay, so the law considers the Nazarite to be especially holy. And Samson is supposed to be a Nazarite. The angel of the Lord, like we said, tells Manoah's wife that he shall be a Nazarite from the womb. So he's always going to be a Nazarite. And again, in this context, that's really special. Because what is the state of Israel right now at this point in the book? Is Israel particularly holy? Israel's not even meeting the bare requirements of holiness in the law, let alone the over and above requirements of the Nazarite vow. So Israel, at this point, we've seen all kinds of pollution in Israel. The way that they've been worshiping other gods, the way that Jephthah sacrifices his daughter. Israel is polluted. And now the angel of the Lord has come and declared that this boy, Samson, is going to not just be clean, not just be holy, but be especially holy to the Lord. So, lots of good signs for Samson here at the outset. We've got, again, a good track record of annunciations. And the angel has said that this son shall be a Nazarite. So, those things considered, this annunciation seems like a good sign for the Samson story. But we've read enough of the book together that I think we can ask, what do you think about all of these good, positive signs here at the beginning of the story?
Okay.
Yeah.
Just a note, I think this will be a while before he's old enough to be one. So, to be a judge. So, they're going to be.
Yeah, the Philistines, yeah. don't remember if it says. I don't think that it does give us any kind of age notice for when he starts judging Israel. So, not sure how long. Yeah. So, good question. So, based on what we've seen so far in the book, we've got all these good signs here at the beginning of the story. Based on what we have read out of Judges so far, do we think these things are going to hold? There's the narrator, I think, has already trained us to view these kinds of things with a skeptical eye. Things look good at this point. But the chances of things holding this way are pretty low. So, the passage finishes with the woman returning to her husband, to Manoah, and reporting her encounter with the angel. All right, so I want us to look at what she says. Let's see. Verse 6, "And the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son." So then drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." All right, so how accurate is her report to Manoah? What all has she recounted to Manoah? Is there anything that she has added? Is there anything that she has omitted based on what we've read so far? Okay, so she reports that part. That comes from the angel. She reports it to Manoah.
Does the angel actually tell her that earlier?
Yeah, the angel says, verses 3 through 5 is where the angel's report is. You'll conceive and bear a son. Don't drink any wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean. No razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb.
He doesn't say that until his death.
Now, that's an interesting thing. Notice that Manoah's wife is focused on the life and death of her son. Right? He shall be a Nazarite. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. The angel doesn't say anything about his death, merely that he'll be a Nazarite from the womb. That's good. She also seems to be uncertain about the identity of the man that she has just spoken to, which is not unusual for angelic encounters, by the way. She seems at least to understand that the man was divine or sent by God. She says his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. Jason, I saw your hand.
She also omits the part where she's informed that he will begin to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines.
That's the biggie. That's the big one. I'm glad you picked up on that. Her report to Manoah has absolutely nothing to do, makes no mention at all, of Samson's mission, which to us would kind of seem like the whole point of all of this. When we hear the angel of the Lord reporting these things to Manoah's wife, there's a direct link, at least I think we can understand there being a direct link between the child's Nazarite status. In fact, the angel says it all in the same breath. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. She omits that to Manoah. All right, so we're going to see Manoah's wife's understanding of what's going on doesn't seem particularly clear. Although we're going to see that her understanding of things is at least better than Manoah's understanding of things. Let's go ahead and read the next passage, and we'll probably have to finish this up on Thursday. Start in verse 8. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me." So Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. All right, so Manoah himself now enters the story for the first time. And he asks the Lord for the man to be sent back to them so that the man can teach them what they are to do with the child. But here's the thing. Has this not already happened? The angel of the Lord has already instructed Manoah's wife in what is to happen. And we'll see that the angel just repeats himself in a minute. But God listens to Manoah, though not perhaps in the way that Manoah wants. Throughout this passage, Manoah repeatedly attempts to get the Lord and the angel of the Lord to interact with him directly. Right? But time and again, the angel puts Manoah at arm's length and deals instead with Manoah's wife. Right? So Manoah asked, "Let the man come again to us." Well, who does the man come to? He comes to his wife while he's not around. She has to go get him and bring him back. When the woman runs to get Manoah, and Manoah comes and asks the angel, "What is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?" Again, these things that the angel has already told Manoah's wife. The angel simply refers Manoah back to those prior instructions that he gave during the first appearance. Right, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." And then he just repeats, pretty much verbatim, exactly what he said to Manoah's wife. Right, "I've already told you. Why are you asking me again?" So at this point, Manoah tries another tack. He invites the angel to dinner. And what's the angel's response? Not even just no, it's, "If you fix me food, I'm not eating it." He's exceptionally rude. Like, that's rude even in a modern context. "You can fix me food if you want to, I ain't going to eat it." But in an ancient context, this is like unthinkably rude for somebody to invite you to a meal and to tell them, "No, I'm not going to eat your food." Incredibly rude. We should note, by the way, the assumption that this meal of meat means a sacrifice. The angel of the Lord says, "Look, if you detain me, I'm not going to eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And notice just how naturally he transitions into that. We've noted this connection a couple of times in the past between meals made of meat and offerings. There's almost always a sacrifice involved in these kinds of meals. The angel tells Manoah to make his offering to the God of Israel. So Manoah tries one more time to get the angel to interact with him directly. He asks him his name. And again, the angel rebuffs him. Right? Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? It seems that Manoah takes this statement and runs with it. But we'll have to say more about that on Thursday. First, I want us to point out what the narrator tells us in the middle of all of this about Manoah's level of awareness. It may be unclear what his wife thinks the angel is, though she seems to at least have picked up on the fact that he's divine. But we're told in no uncertain terms that Manoah does not understand that he's dealing with the angel of the Lord. Apparently, to him, this entire episode is a frustrating attempt to curry favor with a holy man. Who knows what Manoah thinks that this guy is? A prophet? A priest? But he's trying to become friendly with this guy, and this guy continually rebuffs him. All right, we're going to have to stop there. We are out of time. I'll just leave you with this potentially juicy detail that the name Samson that we read at the end of the chapter, right, we generally make a big deal out of names. The name Samson means little one of the sun. I want you to chew on that for a minute. Why is Manoah's wife naming her son, her child, little one of the sun? What kinds of implications does that have for an ancient woman to name her child in honor of the sun?
S-U-N.
Yeah, Shemesh, the sun up in the sky. So we'll talk more about that on Thursday, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.